And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week we finished our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We concluded with verse 8, yet there's still verses 9 through 20 at the end of Mark. I said I'd give a couple comments about that. I don't want to spend a lot of time there because I want to get into this morning's message. You'll notice if you were to look at your Bible in a modern translation, there might say some of the earliest manuscripts don't contain the ending of Mark. I'm not going to preach the end of Mark because I'm not convinced Mark is the author of the end of Mark. And so I would go against my own conscience there. And I could get into it in greater detail, but that would probably be a sermon discussion at another time, not to take up this part of it. But everything that's at the end of Mark is said more or less authentically by the other gospel writers. With that being said, our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what I want us to focus on for the next 2 weeks is the mission of the church, or the purpose of the church. Specifically, we are focusing on the purpose of our church. If you've heard it once from me, you've heard it 100 times. We exist because we are here as a congregation pleasing God and making disciples of Jesus Christ. It is branded on the wall above my head, and it has forever been branded upon my heart. This is why the Church of Jesus Christ exists. So, with that being said, I want to focus on the two passages by which we receive this purpose statement. For this week, we will look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and then next week, we will look at Jesus' Great Commission, which really is the whole of Mark's gospel, and it's the outcome as well. So as you have turned in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, let me just give you a little background on this book. I mean, we're going to jump in at chapter 4, so we should need to know a little bit of context here. Paul, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a young church. This is a young church. It's one of Paul's most personal letters that he writes. And understand, the Thessalonians are a faithful group of believers. They're young believers, but they need instruction, as do all believers. And so Paul writes to them and gives them specific instruction concerning the will of God for the church, concerning the return of Jesus, and how they are to conduct themselves in relationships to church leadership and to members. I mean, I think really these three things, the will of God for the church, the return of Jesus, and our relationships, that's a timeless message that can be preached in almost any church. Paul will spend the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians affirming their faith. Also, not just affirming their faith, but he's giving thanks for how they received the word, and he's commending them for their testimony. It is a very positive letter. If you were to take 1 Thessalonians and put it up next to Galatians, you would see two totally different letters, two totally different purposes. Paul doesn't come out the gate in 1 Thessalonians with "who has bewitched you" as a forceful letter to the Galatians who are straying from the gospel. No, the Thessalonians are faithful in the gospel, but they need some instruction. If you want context on the birth of the Thessalonian church, it's Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And so the first three chapters, commendation, thankfulness, encouragement. And then we arrive in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul now makes his move, as Paul does in other of his letters at around the midway point, and he's making his move from commendation to exhortation now. And here comes his move. This is why he starts out with the word finally. Oftentimes, we hear the word finally, and we think it's coming to a close. Preachers do it all the time. In conclusion, 20 minutes later, right? No. So Paul is saying, finally, because he's making the move. He's making a pivot move here from the commendation now to his exhortation. Finally, here's what I want to say to you to encourage you, to strengthen you, to continue you on in your walk with the Lord. And so in chapter 4, his exhortation is in the form of asking and urging. And he asks them and urges them in three areas: purity of life, brotherly love, and over excessive sorrow that they are showing for deceased believers. But we do not have time for all of that. For this morning's message, we are going to focus on his first exhortation, which is aligned with our purpose as a church: purity. Purity of life. That's why I've titled this morning's message, "The Church's Mission: God's Will for His Church." And here's the central idea. Here's the takeaway that I want you to have from this message: that it is the will of God that the church of God be conformed to the image of the Son of God by the Spirit of God through obedience to the Word of God. Do you got that? Could you repeat that back to me now? All right, let me give it to you one more time. This is the idea of this morning's message. I want you to understand that it is the will of God that the church of God be conformed to the image of the Son of God by the Spirit of God through obedience to the Word of God. Don't worry, I'll remind you one more time before this message closes. With that being said, let us hear the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles do who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." This ends the reading of the Word of God. If you are a note taker and you follow along, I've given you three headings. And the first thing I want us to consider here in verses 1 and 2 is the Lord's pleasure. The Lord's pleasure. Look again at verse 1. Paul says, "Finally then, brothers," this word brothers, adelphos, it is in the masculine, but he doesn't mean just men. As you see a footnote, maybe it says brothers and sisters. Paul here is talking to the church. You'll notice if you were to look back at chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "to the church of the Thessalonians." He has a corporate congregation in mind here. So if you read this, ladies, don't check out. He is talking to you too in this passage. This is to the whole church of the Thessalonians in God. So Paul's mentioning here, as he opens this up, his exhortation is corporate. Therefore, his application is meant to be corporate. We will look at individual application, but he has the whole church in mind. He is thinking about whole church holiness, not just individual personal piety here, corporate holiness. And he says to them, we ask and urge you, saying, we strongly encourage you in the Lord Jesus. So when you read this phrase, in the Lord Jesus, what he is saying here is, though, as you receive this word from me, it is as though you are receiving it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What Paul is doing here is he is invoking his apostolic authority. And he's saying, the command or the exhortation that I'm about to give you, that I've already given you, that I'm to remind you of, is as though Jesus Christ himself is giving this through the authority of Christ himself. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that as you received from us, so there's previous instruction, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. I want you to notice here that what Paul is making a connection. Again, look at verse 1. Paul connects the statement, how you ought to walk with pleasing God. And he says, how you ought to walk. Well, let's ask the question, what does he mean by that? What does he mean, how you ought to walk? Well, what is your walk? It's your entire life. This is what he's speaking of. It's how you conduct your life, how you go about your daily business, the things that you do, the things that you don't do intentionally. Your walk is what brought you to church today. Again, it's your lifestyle. It's the sum of your choices. Your walk, in many ways, defines just how you live, how you conduct yourself. And what Paul is doing here is how you ought to walk and to please God. What he's saying here is, in a sense, these are the ethical implications of the gospel. As you have received the word of truth, as the Holy Spirit has come to you not only in word and power, but in full conviction, and you've now walked in these things, now you must continue in this way. As you've received Christ, so put on Christ. And he says, this is a life that is pleasing to God. It's important to note here that Paul is not writing to them because they are failing at this. We would expect it if they were failing, but they're not failing here. Because notice again what he says, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. I think it's important to note this. If the exhortation to live a life pleasing to God only comes when we're not doing it, we are hearing it too late. This is what Paul is saying here. Don't just wait until you're failing to have to receive this instruction. Paul's saying, no, you are doing this, but I want you to do it more and more. Brothers and sisters, we need constant reminder in our own lives to take inventory, to sit back and to look and to evaluate how our walk is, the choices that we're making, the choices that we're not making. And we also need to receive encouragement to grow in it continually. Pastors and preachers that only wait to preach on holiness when the church becomes unholy are doing a bad job. And they are living in a mess. And they're wondering why they're always putting out fires. And all their leadership is reactionary. No, we need to hear this message just as we are doing so, that we do so more and more. Another thing we can note here is Paul's not comfortable with a certain level of holiness. Paul's not comfortable with a certain level that we reach in our lives of, I've reached the plateau of pleasing God, therefore I'm good. Paul said, no, that there is no plateau in the Christian life here. Again, I would also say, here's a good application for those of you that are considering ministry, for those of you that are thinking about even lay leadership in the church. This is a model for how to encourage believers to walk faithfully as they pursue Christ's likeness. Paul says, you're doing well. Keep it up. Listen, one of the best motivators is positive encouragement and affirmation. You don't go up to somebody, your whole life's messed up, everything about you is messed up. Well, maybe if there's something that needs to be reoriented, go there before you have to turn someone completely around. And ultimately, better to fix problems before they start. We live in a world of preventative care, right? We should have that too from the pulpit. We should have that too in our exhortations and our teaching. This is what Paul's doing here. So what he's telling the Thessalonians here is keep fighting sin more. Keep loving one another more. Keep following Jesus more. Keep dying to self more. Paul's words to the Thessalonians are my words to you. Continue all the more in your battle. You might be feeling weak and weary. You're doing well. Keep fighting. Don't let discouragement overtake you. Don't let backsliding, a step backwards, continue to this long slide. Do not allow your affections to cool. Keep going more, because this is a life that is pleasing to God. This is what it means when we say our mission, our purpose is pleasing God. It is to grow into the likeness and continual likeness of Jesus. So, how are we doing this morning? Are you continuing in the manner that you started? How many of us, and we, listen, we know it's true. How many of us begin out the gate, it's like a, we forget it's a marathon, it's a sprint, and we just hit the ground running, full of zeal, on fire for the Lord. We can't take it up. We want to be involved in the Bible studies. We want to serve in the ministries. We want to do all these things. And then over time, things just start to cool down more and more. And we begin to cool off in the pool of mediocrity. We reach the plateau, and we just stay there. We've come to a point in our walk with God, and we just hang out there, and we have this now status quo Christianity. I'm just going through the same motions, and year after year, there's no growth in holiness. There's no growth in likeness to Jesus. There's no growing passion for Jesus. I'm just doing what I've done. And if I look back at 5 years ago, there's no different. The biggest danger is I would look back at my life 5 years ago and see a more holier person then. If Satan cannot remove you from the church, he will seek to dull your affections in the church. So, the exhortation, don't stop. Don't stop in your work of faith, in your labor of love, in your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus, because that's how he begins with the Thessalonians. This is what he encourages and commends them for. Don't stop, brothers and sisters. Don't stop living a life that is pleasing to God. This is the Lord's pleasure for his church. And it is a body of believers that are surrendered to him, committed to Jesus, committed to growing in the likeness of Jesus. What does that mean? It means more like Jesus, right? It means more like Jesus and less like me as time goes on. Not that I don't become and I lose my person and my personality. No. God in his goodness gives personality and he sanctifies and renews and conforms all of the person to the likeness of Jesus so that in my relationships to others, I'm becoming more like Jesus. In my attitude and outlook and worldview, I'm becoming more like Jesus. In my actions, what I do and what I don't do, I'm becoming more like Jesus and less like the man I used to know. This is a life that is pleasing to God. From the Lord's pleasure, let us see here the Lord's purpose and his will for the church. Look again at verse 3. Paul says, in the clearest way possible, for this is the will of God. Spent many years in student ministry. And oftentimes, as people are wrestling with, where's the direction of my life? What does God want for my life? Should I go to college? Should I marry that person? Should I not date that person? Should I do this thing? Where am I to go? What am I to do? All the big questions of life. What is God's will for my life? My answer is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is what I know God's will is for your life. God's general will for your life is his will for his church, is the will for all who are followers of Jesus. And he says this, your sanctification. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first God. Pursue your own holiness. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is literally, the word means to make holy. What is God's will for your life? That you live a holy life. Set apart, holy other. Yes, it also has moral and ethical implications as well, and that's what Paul will get into here. The Lord's purpose is a healthy and holy church. Again, I don't want to get away from the corporate application and exhortation here. And Paul will give us three areas of holiness in this passage: sexual purity, self-control, and relationships. And if I'm a betting man, which I'm not, I would almost guarantee that one of these three areas will touch on your life this morning. First, he says, in sexual purity, look at verse 3. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. First, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This word, porneia, means to engage in any form of sexual behavior beyond or outside the covenant of marriage. I want you to understand here, there is zero gray area on this. God does not whisper when it comes to this form of immorality. And this is a radical message here. Understand this. Greeks in Paul's time did not believe men had to show sexual restraint for their desires. Even a wife was not enough for them, so they had mistresses. This idea of sexual purity was foreign to the first century secular culture, as it is today. You want a countercultural marriage or a countercultural message? Preserve yourself till marriage. Say no to the temptations of the flesh. Sexual immorality runs rampant through our world today, and it's celebrated. It's an abomination. It sins against the body. Understand this, brothers and sisters, from Paul's message here. We cannot have a healthy and holy church if we are engaging in the secret sins of pornography or immorality in any form. And if you don't think it's a problem because it might not be your problem, you are gravely mistaken. Christianity Today had released some numbers, and one out of every five pastors struggle with this sin. 54% of professed practicing Christians struggle with this sin. It is alive and well in the church of Jesus Christ, and it needs to have its head cut off. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's hyperbole, but it's meant to show you the extreme importance of putting to death sin, especially of this nature. Christians, some of you this morning are in the clutches of this sin, and you know the weight that it carries upon you, the shame that goes with it. How humiliating it is. It's why no one talks about it. Feeling ashamed, feeling dirty. May today bring the conviction that is needed in your life to turn from this. To turn from what is unholy and what is explicitly forbidden in the scriptures. And that you would find healing for your soul. And begin this process, because it's an addiction, and begin a process of recovery and overcoming these sins of the flesh. To the unmarried person among us, my word to you, guard your eyes. Guard your heart. Because every time you engage in any form of sexual immorality, you are giving part of yourself away. And that is part of yourself that you will never get back. Oh, yes, the Lord forgives and the Lord restores. But understand the severity of this. To the married among us, I want to exhort you, find your satisfaction in your spouse. Amen. Find your contentment in your spouse. Do not and stop committing adultery in your heart. And just because I stand up here does not put me above you. We all need accountability in our lives. We need brothers and sisters that we can go to and that we are open and that we are honest with. To all of us in here, delete the apps. Share your passwords with someone close to you. Not everyone, of course. But have your passwords open to a brother or sister. There's been on multiple occasions, I've been someone's accountability partner through Covenant Eyes, where I get monthly emails of screenshots from these other brothers that said, hey, I need someone in my life that can keep me in check here. You need these checks and balances, or basically just checks in your life. Turn off incognito. Quit scrolling aimlessly. Stop staying up late all by yourself at night. Don't bring your phone to your bedroom when you go to sleep. The first command for holiness is abstain from sexual immorality. Second, self-control. Verse 4, look again. He says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Specifically here, he's saying sexual restraint. Do not give in to the temptations of the flesh. Think of temptation like this. Think about, well, we live in the ocean state, so we all can picture ocean, right? You go to the beach and you're watching the waves as they continue to rise up, crest, and crash. Think of temptation like this, that it comes in waves. And in the moment that the wave is coming and you are feeling the weight of the temptation, your thought is, I can never get out of this until I give in to this. And it's not true. No, we need to be able to ride the waves of temptation because of what we are depositing in us so that we can overcome when the temptations of the flesh arise against us. We are putting God's word in our mind. This is why David in Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, so that when I'm not facing the waves, I'm preparing myself for when they come. That we can ride the waves of temptation and overcome them, because even if you suffer it, it will crash, it will break. And we do not have to give in to get out. Think about Joseph with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. She's trying to seduce him. She's trying to entice him. And Joseph has set his heart upon the Lord. He wants to do what is right and pleasing to God. He wants to live a life pleasing to God. So what does he do? He refuses her. She's not, so that next temptation comes. Then he resists her. And finally, when it's all else, he can't do anything else, he runs away from her. Brothers and sisters, when temptation hits our lives, refuse, resist, and run. For this is to what you have been called. But self-control extends to all manners of life. What about our emotions? Once we write out that emotionally charged email, and I would encourage you, write out that emotionally charged message. You're fired up, start typing the message. Go ahead. You need to get it out, right? Get it out. And then once you've written out the whole message, well, just walk away from your computer for a little bit. Take a chill pill. Just a breather, maybe prayer. Go back to the computer and reread the whole message. Edit it where you need to. And then right next to the send button, click delete. You've got it out. But then you don't have to say, I'm sorry, a bunch of other times after you sent it. Control the emotions. Sanctify the emotions. You do far less harm when you click delete. One of my guiding rules of life, even more so in pastoral ministry, is I will never send out an emotional message to anyone. So much of communication is nonverbal. So you have to try to read between the lines of what is he saying? I just want to pass information. Face to face, if there is emotions, listen, you need to have those conversations in person. Everybody can be tough behind a screen. But not just in our emotions. What about our finances and self-control? Use self-control here. Control your own body. Control your own passions. We live in a world where with Prime, you can click and get the thing in later on in the day, let alone maybe 2 days. And then you get your dopamine hit because you got the shopping done that you wanted to do. And we live in a world with an excessive amount of credit card debt. Living outside of our means, we become a slave to the lender. And then what happens? There's no giving in the local church because we're giving to the credit card companies. We're giving all those high interest rates because we want what we want, and we want it now because it's been so accessible to us. Control yourself. It is a sign of godliness. What about diet? Brothers and sisters, self-control is not an option. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's what we have actually received by virtue of the Spirit within us, that is to be cultivated and grow. The reason why we don't exercise self-control is because we're choosing not to. I read somewhere on a social media post, I forget exactly what it said, something about discipline would solve 80% of our problems. Probably. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century theologian from Massachusetts, famous for his resolutions. He wrote a list of these at his young age that he desired to guide his life through these resolutions. He said these, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it to the most profitable way I possibly can. Talk about self-control. Again, he said, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. His 15th resolution, resolve never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational beings. Controlling his emotions. Brothers and sisters, this is self-control. And ultimately, Paul gives his reason in verse 5. He says, live differently because you are different. Not as the Gentiles do who do not know God. Conduct your life as one who knows God. You do know God. Act like it, is his message. Third area of holiness, relationships. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Again, Paul's saying here, do not cause the passions of the flesh, the lack of self-control, because first you're thinking, okay, this is what I do, but this sin spreads like gangrene. And he says, do not allow this in your life to now cause someone else. Again, it's corporate application in the church. Do not wrong someone in this. Do not lead someone else into sin because of your lack of self-control. What he means here is that growth in sanctification, growth in holiness, means that you do not bring others down, but you build them up. That's what it means to edify, right? To build up. Consider the relationships that you have. Are you a builder or are you a breaker? Maybe if we're honest with ourselves, we say at times maybe a little bit of both. But I want to be more of a builder. I want to build people up and not bring them down. Better yet, let's ask fellow church members of what they think of you. How would they describe you? Oh, Barrett, he's a builder. I'm not picking down anybody to call him a breaker. Because you'll think I mean it, and I'm just trying to build you up. This is what Jesus says, though, in Matthew 18. Jesus says, if you cause someone to stumble, it would be better for you to have a great millstone fastened around your neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. When your sin then starts to grab other people, you are not spreading holiness in the church. You are being the very opposite, and you are against the purpose and the mission of Jesus' church. And I'm not coming at you, because I look at this passage, and as I worked through this all week, I thought of Quinnesset Baptist Church as Paul thought of the Thessalonians. Just as you are doing, do so more and more. But you need to hear this, because I need to hear this, and I need to be reminded, and we need preventative care. The Lord's purpose for your life and his church is this: pursue holiness and promote holiness among the church of Jesus Christ. Specifically in the areas of purity, self-control, and relationships. So you know what this means? Surround yourself with people that promote holiness in the areas of purity, self-control, and relationships. Because then you're building each other up. We are stones being built up into a temple of God. Third, we see the Lord's passion. Verses 7 and 8. And he says here, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now the main point here, the whole point of this whole passage, is a life pleasing to God is a holy life. But Paul says this phrase here at the beginning that I don't want us just to gloss over. He says, basically, let me restate it, God has called you. Here's the reminder. Brothers and sisters, you have been called by God. You have been called by the Creator God to do something. But more than that, to be something. Because being precedes doing. Understand that. That's the whole essence of the Christian life. Because of what I am, therefore I do. Because I am a child of God, because I belong to Jesus, because I am in Christ, therefore my life orients itself in this way. If you get it backwards, you're a legalist and you don't understand the gospel. It's not doing that leads to being. It's being, therefore I do. And that's why Paul has, again, talked about their being in chapters 1, 2, and 3, commending them for their faith, how the Holy Spirit is working in them, and now it's into doing. And so what he says here is that God has called you. Please do not lose the awe factor of this, the wonder of what this means. Zechariah 3, 2 says, you are a brand that was plucked from the fire. What this means that God has called you is that you, once a hell-bound sinner on the path to destruction, are no longer. God has called you. In calling us, he opens our eyes to our sin, convinces us of our sinfulness, convicts us by his Holy Spirit through the word of truth. And in doing so, he shows us the beauty of Jesus Christ. He came to us when we could not come to him. And he sought us from heaven. And he came down. And he called. And he gave us eyes to see, a heart to believe, Ezekiel 36. Through the washing of regeneration, not by our works, Titus 3. Through the Holy Spirit. Making sense of Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf. He gave us new life by grace through faith. He called us. Amen? Amen? You belong to Jesus? The creator of heaven and earth, who has infinite love, has set his love upon you and called you to say, you are mine. I have snatched you from the fire, from the destruction that is coming, and I have placed you in my son. Now again, this is corporate, not individual. What does that mean for us? We are his church. We are the people of God here. He called us. He saved us. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of your story. And that's not the end of his story. When we treat personal salvation as the end of the gospel, what happens is we do a good job of creating professed Christians, but not followers of Jesus. Understand this. We can create professed Christians who do not follow Jesus. We're getting something amiss here. He called us, according to Paul here, he called us in or unto holiness. The purpose of your salvation is not merely fire insurance and that you go to heaven when you die. That's still a man-centered gospel because it's all about what you get. God has called you to reflect his glory on earth through conforming you to the image of Jesus, so that God is glorified in your salvation and you are a mere benefactor of the goodness of God that will lead you into heaven. The purpose of your salvation is that you live holy lives presently. Why is there a time difference between your salvation and when you die? Because there's something that's supposed to happen there. And that's making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's next week. But that's growth into the likeness of Jesus, because we are the means that God uses for the salvation of his people. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. Here's the purpose. And worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Titus 2, 11 is just, again, 1 Thessalonians 4. Sounds a bit redundant, doesn't it? Because this is God's purpose for you, and this is his passion. God is passionate about your holiness, about the holiness of his church. Why? Because God is passionate about his holiness. One of the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. I believe one of the greatest ways we can take the Lord's name in vain is to claim that we know him and not live like it. He has called us to conform us to the image of his son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now, I know that messages on holiness can be heard and taken in far different ways. to the rebellious heart. This is what right do you have to tell me what I should do for my life? Because autonomy lies deep within all of us. Others hear this and they think legalism. This is just a message of morality. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, your growth in holiness does not make you more precious to God. It makes God more precious to you. You are precious to God because you are in Christ. And when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and you are in Him, your preciousness to God is based upon the merits of Christ. But He does require that you grow in your sanctification. Paul expects the pushback. So we all should. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." This is important here to understand. And let me give you application. Accept God's will for your life. Even as Jesus looks at Saul in Acts chapter 9 and says, it's hard to kick against the goads. You're rowing upstream, using a lot of energy to get nowhere. It's hard to go against the will of God. And if you do, your life is miserable, is it not? Times when we're living outside of this, times when we're living in our own desires and the own temptations of our flesh. Maybe if we think back of the life before Christ, how miserable that was. How pointless that was. How hopeless that was. And we thought we were getting satisfaction through the next hit or whatever it might be, the next thing to fill ourselves. And it wasn't until we came to understand and grasp the goodness of God in Jesus Christ and the gospel changes our lives. And we delight to do the will of God. Yes, I know there's an inner struggle. But we truly delight in the will of God. Accept God's will for your life. It's easier to row downstream. Application here. Live as though the Holy Spirit resides in you. He does. You cannot have a healthy and holy church that is devoid of the Holy Spirit. Because, understand this, holiness, your pursuit of holiness, is not through the strength of human effort alone. This is why he reminds us here at the very end, God gives His gift to you as He calls you to holiness, is His Holy Spirit, who will guide you in all truth. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. If by the Spirit you, so your pursuit of holiness is not dependent upon your best efforts, but walking in step with the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make you more like Jesus. And so Paul says here, by His authority, inspired by the Spirit, to disregard God's call to holiness is to disregard God. And God loves His church so much that He will eventually remove those who disregard what pleases Him for His purposes and His passion for His people. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, this is the church's mission. This is our purpose for being. So easy to get caught up in the minutiae and in the tertiary things that we forget the reason why we gather, why we are a called out people in this place, to please God, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So let me remind you the point of my message. It is the will of God that the church of God be conformed to the image of the Son of God by the Spirit of God, through obedience to the Word of God. So as a church, we fulfill our purpose of pleasing God by continually growing as disciples of Jesus Christ, exercising self-control, pursuing and promoting holiness in the church. And it is my prayer for all of us as we embark on the year of 2025, that it would be a time of tremendous corporate growth for us. And I don't mean growth as in width, I mean in depth. That we know our God, that we walk in fellowship with Him and with one another as we seek to please Him, to promote His glory and His holiness among us. So that when we stand here in 2026, if the Lord wills, we can give glory to God for the great things that He has done in our congregation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us a purpose, that You have disclosed Your will for our lives. And Lord, where there are areas of our life that are out of step with Your will, we pray that You convict us and that we would heed the conviction of Your Holy Spirit, and we would not quench Your Spirit's leading in our lives to bring us more to the likeness of Jesus, that we would not resist Your will, but that we would honor You as holy, we would submit our lives to You, that we would be among those that promote a healthy and holy church, that Christ would be magnified, that You would be glorified, and that it would go well in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.